The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to send in some comments or some feedback, you can email those to td@kpcg.fm. On today's program, I think you'll see that there's a running theme. We're going to be talking about the tremendous price paid for freedom, the sacrifices made for freedom. You'll see coming up in the second segment just how these towering concepts tie into our spiritual battle. I mean, these are giant spiritual principles as well. Paul talked about the good fight of faith. We're engaged in war, spiritually speaking. And we can certainly look on some fairly recent examples and see that it takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice to be able to have the freedoms that we have. Today, by the way, is the 35th anniversary of the decision to, Britain's decision to go to war over the Falkland Islands. Freedom in the Falkland Islands. Today marks the 35th anniversary of the Royal Navy's task force setting sail to liberate those islands thousands of miles away from here in England. And as Con Coughlin brings out at the Telegraph, I mean, that mission was a success largely because of the Royal Marines and their amphibious landings. They came under some fire, and well, there was a lot of other things that went into the battle as well. The Guardian had a report that I think this was something that came out at the 30th anniversary. So this is a report from 5 years ago, and it talked about how Prime Minister Thatcher, who is still fairly new to her office, just a few years in, or a couple years in, I guess, and how that she was asking her aides, asking her government if they could take these islands back. And quite a few in the government said no, that they just didn't have the firepower that they needed to do it. Well, there was one who said that they could, and that was Admiral Sir Henry Leach, as is brought out in this Guardian report. He was the head of the Navy at the time. And here's a little bit from this Guardian report from 5 years ago, clip two.
For Mrs. Thatcher, not yet the world figure she became, it all meant potential disaster. Foreign Office, MOD, they were both against reconquest, but she was lucky. In Admiral Sir Henry Leach, head of the Navy, she found a kindred, can-do spirit. Can we take the islands back? Yes, we can, said Leach. Cecil Parkinson was the distinctly civilian Tory Party chairman, a rising Thatcherite star, soon to find himself sitting with the generals and admirals in Thatcher's war cabinet.
A cabinet met on the Friday evening, and Margaret went round the table asking each member of the cabinet for their opinion. And only one member of the cabinet, John Biffin, said, we can't take them back, let's negotiate. The rest all said, following Henry Leach's assurance, let's send the task force to sea.
So they followed Henry Leach's assurance, and they sent off the task force. An impossible task, some said. Even the U.S. Navy, as this report brings out, I mean, just judging by the size of Britain's forces, and then just how far away the islands were, the U.S. Navy was skeptical. This is another clip from that same Guardian report, clip one.
Talks are now in progress about the surrender of the Argentine forces on East and West Falkland. Yeah.
What Thatcher formally confirmed was what by that stage the world already knew, that the Argentine garrison on the Falkland Islands had surrendered to a numerically smaller British invasion force. What the US Navy had called militarily impossible had been achieved in just 74 days by a British task force of 127 ships, 42 warplanes and 35,000 men. It had steamed 8,000 miles into a South Atlantic winter to defeat an enemy just 400 miles from its own home base.
8,000 miles away, and that one comment there in the middle, it's a nice summary of the conflict. But what the U.S. Navy had deemed to be militarily impossible, and yet Britain accomplished it in 74 days. Pretty amazing. Well, Con Coughlin, in his piece today, he talks about how that with all of the cutbacks that Britain has been making, that it would be impossible for any kind of a similar operation today. Coughlin says here, in a conflict marked by many acts, he's talking about the Falklands here, by many acts of individual and collective heroism, the highly dangerous landings under cover of darkness on beaches around San Carlos on the night of May 21st, 1982, it proved to be a pivotal moment in the British victory. By daybreak, the 4,000 men of 3 Commando Brigade had been safely put ashore, enabling them to establish a secure beachhead from which Brigadier Julian Thompson, the commander, was able to launch his campaign to capture the capital, Port Stanley. But this decisive operation, it says, might never have taken place, and the history of the Falklands campaign have a very different outcome if the then conservative government had had its way and scrapped the Navy's fleet of amphibious landing craft as part of proposed defense cuts. This is something they were proposing back prior to the Falklands dispute, the Falklands War. They were planning to make cuts on this fleet of amphibious landing craft. Coughlin says, as Mr. Thompson, now a retired Major General, recalls, Sir John Knott, the then Defense Secretary, was keen to reduce the Navy's fleet of landing craft as well as its 3 Invincible-class aircraft carriers. So, in November 1981, just 6 months before the outbreak of the Falklands War, Sir John dispatched Admiral of the Fleet Sir Henry Leach to break the bad news to Mr. Thompson. Sir Henry came into my office at 3 Commando headquarters to tell me that Britain would never do another amphibious assault again, said Mr. Thompson. That's Sir Henry, the one that a few months later was so optimistic and told Mrs. Thatcher, we can do this. Fortunately, this is Con Coughlin covering this history from 1981 and 82. It says, fortunately for the task force, there was no time to implement the planned cuts before the Argentines invaded the Falklands, and the rest, as they say, is history. So they had the force, just barely. They had enough of a force, barely. There at the end of 81 and the beginning of 1982, Coughlin says, given the vital role both the Marines and their landing craft played in securing victory, it seems remarkable that the Royal Navy should be actively considering similar cuts today. And yet that's what's happening. That's what's happening. He says, finally, Sir Michael Fallon, the Defense Secretary, has declined to comment on reports that the Navy is planning to reduce the Marines' strength from 7,000 to 5,000, thereby removing the frontline role of one of its 3 commando units. It says the Navy is also said to be giving serious consideration to decommissioning a number of landing craft vital for maintaining our ability to mount amphibious landings. Massive cutbacks, and of course this has been the trend, not just in the last year or two. This was brought out even in that report from 5 years ago. Notice one more clip from that clip. This is from The Guardian, just 5 years ago, clip 3.
Today's armed forces, bloodied and battered, its troop numbers slashed to save money, its equipment budgets eviscerated. If the Argentine saber-rattling now going on suddenly turned nasty, they simply couldn't take the Falklands back again as they did last time. On the other hand, that's what they said last time, too.
Yeah, they said it last time. It seemed like an impossible task in 1982. And now with the military budget eviscerated, and its armed forces, Britain's armed forces, bloodied and battered, as he said in that report. All of these cuts. Coughlin concluded his piece. If this really is the case, talking about the most recent cuts that they're proposing, then the government, just like its conservative predecessor, could be about to make a grave miscalculation. Coughlin says North Africa, the Baltics, the Gulf, Southeast Asia, these are just some of the potential hotspots where it's entirely conceivable that British forces might be required to make amphibious landings at some point in the future. He says the reason Navy chiefs find themselves in this invidious position is the intense pressure they are under to cut costs to meet the government's spending targets. They're under tremendous pressure to cut costs, and just like with the United States during the 8 years under President Obama, this is the one area where they actually do make cuts. Every other area in government spending, you can expect to expand and increase. But in this area, in this department, they've got to cut cost to meet the government's spending targets. We're 35 years on from the decision to fight for the Falklands, a reconquest of those islands, something that seemed like an impossible task, a moment of glory in the history of the British Empire. But look at where we are today, 35 years on from that amphibious landing. I spoke last week about another, even more famous, amphibious assault, Operation Overlord, also known as D-Day. The biggest attack ever from sea. I mean, thousands of ships involved. That landing on the beaches of Normandy back in 1944. Abraham Blondeau, by the way, had a piece, I think it was posted just today at thetrumpet.com following that movie review that we went through on last Friday's program. He took that article and brought in some additional research. It's an excellent piece posted today at thetrumpet.com. Did Winston Churchill oppose D-Day? That's the title. And he summarizes that battle here at the start of his piece. He said, Operation Overlord remains one of the greatest and most important amphibious operations in world history. It was the key offensive that liberated France and Holland. This is how France and Holland were freed from Nazi tyranny. It liberated France and Holland from the savage rule of the Nazis. Paved the way for victory in Europe the following year. The leaders that orchestrated D-Day on June 6th, 1944, some of our greatest heroes, Generals Dwight Eisenhower, Bernard Montgomery, George Patton, and the list goes on. He says D-Day may represent the climatic achievement of the English-speaking peoples. That was in June of 1944. I thought it was amazing. I debated on whether or not to play this next clip because it was fairly long. I tried to trim it down where I could, but just in going back and reading a little bit about that landing in 1944, I came upon this prayer by the U.S. president, speaking of all of these towering figures, these great heroes from that era, Dwight Eisenhower, Bernard Montgomery, General Patton. This is Franklin Delano Roosevelt, America's president, leading the American people in a prayer on D-Day, the morning of Operation Overlord. This is from June 6th, 1944.
Last night, when I spoke with you about the fall of Rome, I knew at that moment the troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far. And so, in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. And let our hearts be stout to wait out the long travail, to bear sorrows that may come, to impart our courage unto our sons, wheresoever they may be. And, O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other, faith in our united crusade. Let not the keenness of our spirit ever be dulled. Let not the impacts of temporary events, of temporal matters of but fleeting moment, let not these deter us in our unconquerable purpose. With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogances. Lead us to the saving of our country, and with our sister nations into a world unity that will spell a sure peace, a peace invulnerable to the schemings of unworthy men, and a peace that will let all men live in freedom, reaping the just rewards of their honest toil. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen.
That's President Roosevelt on the day of Operation Overlord, D-Day, June 6, 1944, calling on God to back the Allied forces against the unholy forces of our enemy. This just cause, this fight for peace, to allow all men to live in freedom. That was the objective. And it wasn't an easy one, as he said, in the part that I had to cut out. The road was going to be long and hard. The enemy was powerful. Success wouldn't come overnight. But we're not going to give up, he said, or words to that effect. He also said some of those boys that landed on that beach would never return. And about them he prayed, "Embrace them, Father. Receive them. Receive your heroic servants into your kingdom." That's what the President of the United States prayed, along with the American people, at that hour, on that day, D-Day, 1944. And, well, the President was right. Thousands of boys never did return. Omaha Beach, where the Allies suffered the greatest number of casualties. And all for a little strip of land, a coastline that was about 10,000 yards wide and 2,000 to 3,000 yards deep. But what a cost. That beach soaked in blood. 2,400 human beings. 2,400 young men, average age 22 years. 22 years on Earth. And they made the ultimate sacrifice for their country. For freedom. The President prayed that all men would live in freedom. Well, that was in 1944. And look at the world we live in today. Bret Stephens just had a piece at the Wall Street Journal titled "A World Unsafe for Democracy." He went back further to World War I and what President Woodrow Wilson said. He made the vow that we've got to build a world that's safe for democracy. And Stephens says, well, look at the world of the last week. In Russia, you have an opposition leader put in jail because he led some anti-corruption protests a couple of weeks ago. That's it. Stephen says, in Venezuela, the Supreme Court stepped back from seizing the powers of the legislature but handed President Maduro broad control over the country's oil revenues. Turkey's president, President Erdogan, he's campaigning for constitutional changes because he wants to stay in office until 2029. In the Philippines, President Duterte, he's promised to pardon and promote 19 police officers implicated in murdering a politician while jailing the former head of the country's Human Rights Commission. He mentions those recent sham elections in Hong Kong, where Beijing's favored candidate was elected with 0.03% of the vote, or of the territory's population. There was an article also at Real Clear World today about Jacob Zuma's silent South African coup. Friday night's cabinet overhaul. Nobody in the world noticed. But it deserves attention, this article says. This final act in a silent coup. Real Clear says Zuma no longer cares what his rivals inside the ANC, his ministers, struggle veterans, predecessors, constitutional court judges, civil society, industry, investors, trade unions, or academics think of him. He doesn't care. He's oblivious to the opinions of the opposition or of ordinary people. The concentration of power in Zuma's hands is alarming and has become a test of resilience of South Africa's democracy. Is the South African state about to implode? Switching back to what Bret Stephens said, he just went through all of these items from the last week. He says these stories aren't just a string of anecdotes. The year 2016 marked the 11th consecutive year of decline in global freedom. That's according to Freedom House in its annual survey. It quotes this report saying a total of 67 countries suffered net declines in political rights and civil liberties in 2016, compared with 36 that registered gains. Just 39% of the world's people live in free countries today, down from 46% a decade earlier. Bret Stephens asks, how did the world become unsafe for democracy? How did it become unsafe? Further on in his piece, he refers to the political scientist Samuel Huntington, the late political scientist, who proposed back in 1991 that, well, we sort of come in waves, or it goes in waves, democracy advancing and then dictatorships and so on. And Stephen says, maybe, or maybe the cause of democracy just got lucky in 1931 when Winston Churchill wasn't killed by a New York City cab. And then lucky again in 1942 when American pilots hit their targets at Midway. He says luck here, but as you heard two or three generations ago, commentators and politicians alike, they would have been talking about a worthy cause worth dying for. One backed by Almighty God. With your blessing, we shall prevail, President Roosevelt said. We shall prevail. And we're going to see to it that all men live in freedom. That's the objective that so many thousands of young men died for. Today, though, we're living in a very different time. I told you what that movie has to say about Churchill and trying to make him seem like he was against D-Day, that invasion. Andrew Roberts, he's the one that wrote the review. And he concluded with this. I know I read it Friday. It's in Abraham's piece at thetrumpet.com as well. But Robert says there's a sense of profound decadence in any society that dishonors its greatest heroes. He says about this upcoming Churchill movie, if this movie is anything but a terrible flop, ours will fully deserve its decline and fall. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You can email the program, td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
40 summers have passed since the battle that you fought here. You were young the day you took these cliffs. Some of you were hardly more than boys with the deepest joys of life before you. Yet you risked everything here. Why? Why did you do it? Well, what impelled you to put aside the instinct for self-preservation and risk your lives to take these cliffs? What inspired all the men of the armies that met here? We look at you and somehow we know the answer. It was faith and belief. It was loyalty and love. The men of Normandy had faith that what they were doing was right. Faith that they fought for all humanity, faith that a just God would grant them mercy on this beachhead, or on the next. It was the deep knowledge, and pray God we have not lost it, that there is a profound moral difference between the use of force for liberation and the use of force for conquest. You were here to liberate, not to conquer, and so you and those others did not doubt your cause, and you were right not to doubt. You all knew that some things are worth dying for. One's country is worth dying for, and democracy is worth dying for, because it's the most deeply honorable form of government ever devised by man.
That's from President Ronald Reagan. He was speaking at Normandy at the 40-year anniversary, June 6th, 1984, 40 years on. And, well, what are we, 33 years on from Reagan's speech? And what a wonderful section from that speech. Why did you do it? What impelled you to put aside the instinct for self-preservation? Well, those young men made a sacrifice. They had faith that what they were doing was right. They had faith in a just God. They were a force for freedom, for liberation. Fighting to liberate, not to conquer. Some things are worth dying for, President Reagan said back in 1984. Now, these are all profound spiritual concepts as well. What a price the Godhead has paid so that mankind might be freed from captivity, free from slavery. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." Should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of course, Jesus himself. He sacrificed his own life. What a demonstration of sacrificial love at his final Passover observance. Jesus said, "I have heartily desired to eat this Passover with you disciples, before I suffer." He was about to be brutally beaten and crucified. And he said, "I'm heartily desiring this Passover. I see beyond the immediate suffering. I'm looking forward to what this opens up for the family of God. Billions of sons would be freed from captivity as a result of this awesome sacrifice." Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul here, there's a memory verse, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to say in the next few verses, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." This is speaking of Christ. "And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." I mean, Jesus emptied himself. Jesus impoverished himself. Every single motivation that he had was unselfish. Jesus Christ, that what a sacrifice. Paul said in another passage that he became poor so that we might be rich. I mean, this was the Word. In the beginning, there was God and the Word. That's from John chapter 1. And what a step down. He knew from the start Revelation 13 brings this out, that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew that he'd have to come in the flesh. Verse 8 here in Philippians 2 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. I mean, what a step down to go from a God being to a lump of clay. But then while living a short time in the flesh, to be subjected to the shame, the ridicule, the mocking, the beating, the final humiliation, and death. God laid all the sins of the world on Christ's shoulders. My father wrote recently, this is in a Royal Vision article, he said, do you realize how much the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have suffered to make this Key of David vision possible? Do you realize who is suffering for us? All the suffering that the Word and the Father went through was for the family. They knew how much sacrifice would be involved. They knew how much they would have to give. He says, what love these eternal beings have. They knew up front how much sacrifice they would have to make. It says here in Philippians 2 that God also highly exalted Christ. But what a sacrifice. What a sacrifice that had to be made first. If you look at some of the passages that describe that final day, Isaiah 52 says that his appearance was so marred that people couldn't even recognize Jesus Christ. The whipping that his body, his fleshly body, withstood, it tore up his skin, his face, all of his facial features, so much so that he could no longer be recognized as Christ. And in the next chapter, Isaiah 53, it says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 5 now, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He went through all of this for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a tremendous price God himself paid just so that we might be healed. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's laid on him, this sacrifice, the iniquity of all of us. Verse 10, notice this, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, all of this pleased God. How could this please God? This kind of suffering and agony. Well, it pleased God to bruise him because it opened up the God family to you and me. Notice over in the Gospels, this is Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we're looking at that last day of Jesus Christ's physical life. Matthew 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. So he was scourged so bad that he didn't even look like a human being, and now here's his bloody, disfigured body, stripped naked in front of this band of soldiers. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. All of this mocking, this ridicule, this violence and bloodshed. And after they had mocked him, verse 31, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. He needed help to carry his own stake. He was so exhausted and weak from the beating that they had to get someone to help him. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ being able to sympathize with our struggles, with our weaknesses, with our infirmities. He knows what it's like to suffer in the flesh. He knows what it's like to agonize. Down in verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And then verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so in those final moments, Jesus Christ was all alone. This was his most critical hour. And even his own father had to turn away because he became that sin sacrifice. Even many of his disciples, they turned away. They betrayed him. They doubted. Peter, three times. And then even after the dust settled, you can see the end of John's gospel there. Peter wanted to go and return to fishing. The others wanted to follow Peter's lead, right back into their old lifestyles. Well, they did turn it around. And by the time Pentecost came, weeks later, the shame of the cross finally turned to glory as the full weight and magnitude of that sacrifice started to sink in. He sacrificed all for these disciples, for all of humanity. Well, not to get ahead of myself, verse 47 says, "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calls for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit." Jesus screamed, that's a better translation. And plus, translators left out this fact that another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. Satan wants people to think he just kind of died of a broken heart, that he didn't really suffer. But Jesus said, "I've heartily desired to take this Passover before I suffer." He knew he was going to suffer. And he died finally because of this spear. This spear. Another took a spear and rammed it into the side of his body, and out gushed the blood. He went through all of this to pay the penalty for spiritual sin. The penalty that is eternal death. Romans 6:23. He went through all of this so that we might be clean, He went through all of this so that we might be freed from captivity. Christ set the example of suffering for a worthy cause, for a cause bigger than self, much bigger than self. And as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, we're to follow in those steps, follow that example. Notice over in 1 John 1, as you turn over there, if you're reading along with me, let me just give you a short quote from my father's Overcomer booklet, How to Be an Overcomer. In the chapter in there on the meaning of Passover, he said, we must understand this sacrifice on a far deeper level. God tells us, I want you to eat that bread and drink that wine. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Fill your life with Christ. I want you to repent because I'm not going to forgive your sins otherwise. That's what God wants us to grasp on a deeper level even. Here in 1 John chapter 1, this is John's epistle, the first one, chapter 1 and verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. My father makes the point in his most recent Royal Vision personal that John here, he just couldn't get over the fact that he had actually spent time with the Word. The Word who came from heaven, who came from outer space, who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. When it was all said and done, I mean, John was looking back on this thinking, did that really happen? We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. We've touched him. The word of life. Verse 2, it says here, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I mean, John had actually, spent time with the Word who came in the flesh, this being that lived with God, the God who became the Father when Christ became his Son. What a witness. What a witness, my father said in that Royal Vision piece. He said, if you don't really understand what God is offering you and what he has sacrificed to make it all possible, then it's easy to give this up. It's easy to just give it all up. If you don't understand what God's offering, if you don't understand the sacrifice that was made before, you see how this applies in such a profound way to our spiritual warfare, but even to our own national history. I mean, what kind of profound decadence is it when a society turns on its greatest heroes and dishonors them and wants you to think that they're weak, that they weren't great, that they didn't do any act of heroism? That's the age that we're living in, though. They want to diminish the overall impact of those who went before us as the captain or the pioneer, like it says about Christ in Hebrews 2, or the ones who led the charge up those beaches at Normandy. Churchill himself wanted to be there to witness it. The King of England prevented him from going. I mean, that's brought out in Abraham's piece at thetrumpet.com today. That was just the way, that was the way he lived. He wanted to be out on the battlefield, leading the charge. Or at least certainly observing the progress. He was all for that cause. I mean, he's referred to in Ezekiel 33, as I was saying last week on the program. You can see why he's such a big target in the eyes of our adversary. But what about Christ and this awesome sacrifice so many of God's people in these very last days? They've tried to water down a lot of the instruction about, or rather concerning, or pertaining to Passover. They've tried to diminish the overall impact of that sacrifice, that two-part sacrifice, the scourging and then the crucifixion. So many of God's people, they don't appreciate that sacrifice. And the fact that God came in the flesh and risked everything so that we might have a future, so that we might be freed from sin. Over in the Epistle of Jude, this was Jesus Christ's brother. Jude, in verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. That's how he opens his little epistle, this short epistle. And my father in the Jude booklet, he makes these comments here. Notice this. He says, Jude called himself a slave. That's what the meaning of servant is. He called himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't call himself the brother of Christ, or even an apostle. He only called himself the brother of James, who was also Christ's brother. And James also did not discuss Christ as his physical brother. My father says, why did Jude make this omission, calling himself a slave, not a brother? He says, perhaps he was remaining humble, thinking, I waited so long before responding to my brother. I'm not even worthy to be called the brother of Christ. Maybe he worded it that way because, as my father suggests, he waited so long. Jude grew up with the Logos, it says. He was a normal human being who just happened to be reared and who grew up right alongside a man from outer space. And to make it even more difficult, he was perfect, this man. I think you can see, my father says, why Jude would have had difficulty with that. His brother was the Logos, the spokesman for God the Father. But by this time, Jude was a different man, a deeply repentant man. He knew who his brother really was. He knew by this point. Who knows how long it took for the full magnitude of that sacrifice, that awesome sacrifice, to really sink in. My father mentions James as well. There's another example of someone that, from what we can tell in the scriptures, he really didn't want anything to do with his brother's work or message in the beginning. But by the end of it, I mean, these individuals came around. Quite unlike so many in our day that are turning away, that are falling away in droves from God's truth, denying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right at this critical hour. Well, here are two examples. Two brothers of Jesus Christ, Jude and James. In the end, I mean, they were willing to die for this same message, the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a message about the soon coming kingdom of God to be established on this earth. and the opening up of God's family to all of mankind upon repentance and faith with great desire. I've wanted to keep and observe this Passover with you disciples before I suffer. He knew what this suffering would accomplish. If he submitted himself to even the worst of humanity, crucifixion, beating, and death, if he subjected himself to that as payment for the sins of mankind, he knew that that would lead to freedom. Freedom from captivity. What a sacrifice. What a tremendous price that has been paid so that you and so that I can be free from sin. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us your comments, feedback, suggestions, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today.